Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Once again, we want to talk about and see Jesus' authority and his power being exhibited. For the benefit of those who may be visiting with us this morning, we are in a long series working through the Gospels, plural. Rather than just studying through Matthew and then Mark and then Luke and then John, we've integrated the Gospels, and it's called a harmony of the Gospels. So we're really looking at a chronological life and times of Jesus. And we're still very early into the process. Look with me, beginning at verse 38, we left off from there last week. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. I want to posit a question to you. And it's very simply this. What is the fall? I don't mean the season, by the way. What is the fall? You've no doubt heard that expression. What is the fall? Okay, you're right. I hear mumblings and fragments of comments. The fall is probably one of the most significant events for us to know about and understand. It's a simple term, but it does speak to what's recorded in the third chapter of the book of Genesis as the fall of man. When God created man, he created him in a state of perfection. He created him in an untested state of righteousness. And he created also an opportunity, a test, if you will, for the man and the woman to pass, to demonstrate of their own volition that they would love God and they would serve God. They would trust him. We know the account, and they failed, however, to trust the Lord. They disobeyed, and as a result, man fell from that position of perfection to a state of imperfection. No doubt many of you remember the nursery rhyme, "Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again." That nursery rhyme is thought to reflect the very issue of the fall of man and all the resources that man has available to him. We can't put ourselves back together. We are hopelessly lost, hopelessly fragmented, if you will. And those are the effects of the fall. So when man disobeyed God and he fell from that exalted position, that exalted state, now he's no longer perfect, he's imperfect. He's imperfect in every arena, every aspect of his life and his existence. And all you have to do is look at yourself, and you see that. We look at each other, we recognize it. It's easier to recognize it in other people than in ourselves, right? We say, "Boy, you are a cracked egg." But the effects of the fall are simply this: death and separation. They're death and separation at multiple levels. Spiritual death, spiritual separation. God said, the day you eat of the fruit of that tree that I commanded you not to eat from, that's the day you will die. You'll be separated from me. We think typically of death only in physical terms, but we don't really grasp it in terms of spiritual terms. We were separated from God. You and I, we were conceived, we were born objects of wrath, the Bible says. Take that little baby, looks beautiful and innocent and sweet and lovely and cuddly, but that little baby is a rebel at heart, a despicable, godless sinner. I know that's hard to conceive of, but that's the reality. So we experience spiritual death. We experience personal death. Now, personal death, I'm talking about in terms of personal relationship. And personal relationship on two levels. The relationship I have with myself and the relationship I have with you. There isn't a single one of us that hadn't had a bad hair day, isn't that true? And say, I don't like myself today. You're experiencing separation from yourself. We understand there's a disease state called schizophrenia. No one really understands it. But we really are, in varying degrees, schizophrenic with respect to ourselves. I have a good day, I have a bad day, I'm not happy today, I'm not satisfied, I'm not content. We can go on and on and on to describe the outworking of that. Does that make sense? Can anybody relate to what I'm saying? So we're separated from ourselves, but we're also separated from one another. There isn't a day goes by when there isn't conflict in relationships. Conflict in marriages, conflict between parents and children, conflict between neighbors, relatives, nations. It's all a result of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. When you try to share the gospel or share Christ with people, there very often will be an argument or question arise. And sometimes it's a genuine objection, a genuine question. Other times it's a red herring argument. And it comes down to this. What about evil? Why does evil exist? If God is so good, why is there evil? There's evil because of Genesis chapter 3, because of our own disobedience. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that that when Adam disobeyed, sin entered into the world, and it brought its buddy death with it. And when he sinned, we all sinned. We are all culpable, we're all guilty, as if we were there making that choice. We were all in Adam's loins, if you will. There's this whole idea of corporate solidarity. When Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned, because at that time he was the whole human race. So we experience separation personally, intrapersonally and interpersonally. We experience separation physically, death physically. Again, a result of the fall. We die. And the physical effects of the fall are universal, and they are devastating in our day-to-day experience. I was thinking about this just the other day. Being born. Just being born. You look at a child, and there's so much hope. There's so much hope built into that child, so much potential. But when you think of birth, given the context of the fall, birth is the first step towards death, isn't it? Birth is the first step towards illness, weakness, deformity, injury, disease, and ultimately death. All these things really do formulate, when you think about it, they formulate the universal biography of all of us. This is what life is about. It's about difficulty. It's about tragedy. Now, if Jesus is to be the Savior of His people, and if He is, in fact, to take us to the perfections of eternal heaven, then He must have the authority and the power to reverse all of the physical and natural effects of the fall. In other words, it can't just be talk. He can't just be saying, I can do this, I can do this. He must, of necessity, demonstrate that He can do it when he's there in time and space and history. Are you with me? Now, he's been heralding his credentials. He's been giving witness the fact of his messiahship. He's the Son of God and so forth. And now he must demonstrate that he is, in fact, who he says he is. So Luke here in the passage we're looking at this morning tells us that after preaching that morning in the synagogue in Capernaum, after preaching the good news, and after his clash with the demon, Luke says that Jesus left the synagogue and went to Simon's house. Now this is Peter. He's also known as Simon. The Sabbath service at which Jesus participated in the synagogue, the Sabbath service would end usually around noon and was typically followed by a main meal of the day. Now, this is the second Sabbath mentioned by Luke. Both of them, by the way, included hostility toward Jesus. You recall on the previous Sabbath, he was where? What city was he in? Nazareth. Was he welcomed there? Well, initially he was, until he shared the things with the people that he shared, and they, Luke says, they were furious with him and they wanted to kill him. That's nice, go to church and someone wants to kill you, especially after you preach good news. So it wasn't only in Nazareth, but now the second Sabbath, there's hostility exhibited against him again, and that was through that demon, the demon confrontation. Now, Simon is not yet a disciple of Jesus, a full-time disciple. He's not yet been officially called to be a disciple. There are two parallel passages, one in Matthew and one in Mark. And you might want to note these verses so you can look them up on your own. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, and Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And those two passages do speak of a call, but I want to suggest to you it's a temporary or preliminary call of those men, Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John. They temporarily leave their fishing business and they go with Jesus on a short-term missions outreach, a preaching tour. I think kind of get a taste for this. Jesus says, come with me. And they do for that short period of time. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 38, both pairs of brothers, after they come back from that, Mark says that they all went back to their fishing business, which would indicate, I think, that they're called, but it's not a permanent call yet. The permanent call will come in the fifth chapter of Luke, verses 10 and 11, and we'll look at that next time. But having been present in the synagogue to hear Jesus preach and to witness the unprecedented, miraculous casting out of that demon from that man in the synagogue, Peter is absolutely amazed. So presumably he invites Jesus to be to his house for the Sabbath meal after the service. And certainly Mark says that Andrew went along with him and so did James and John. So there were a number of people going to Simon's house to have lunch after the Sabbath service. Now, we're told that when they get to the house, Jesus is confronted with a family crisis. What's the family crisis? That's right, lunch is not ready. Simon's mother-in-law is very, very sick, suffering from a high fever, we're told. Now, there's no specific mention of any particular illness, but it's fair to say, because this was common to this area, very possibly she could have been suffering from a malaria-type disease because Capernaum was situated adjacent to the mouth of the Sea of Galilee where the River Jordan would run into it. And there were lots and lots of marshy areas around that. So it's very possible that there was a mosquito-invested area and she no doubt contracted a disease. Now, the Greek word for fever is also the word for fire. And so she's burning up with a severe fever. I don't know that any of you have ever experienced and suffered from malaria and the attendant fever that attends that disease, but it is unbelievably painful and just burns you up, literally. So it's conceivable that could be the case. Now, Jesus had a reputation for helping those in need and for healing people. And so when they get to the house and Simon's mother-in-law is so sick, they decide, let's ask Jesus to help her. Would you? And of course, Jesus says, well, you know, she's got a high fever. Go to the medicine cabinet, give her some aspirin. No, he doesn't do that. No, Jesus immediately responded to their request. Luke says that Jesus bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now, the parallel accounts in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel say that Jesus touched her, took her by the hand, and helped her up. So whether it was he leaned over her, I would think that's probably the more accurate account, and then he helped her up later after the fever left her. Luke is a doctor, so he's going to be more concerned about a more detailed, accurate account. Now, Jesus, in rebuking the fever, just as he had rebuked the demon in the synagogue earlier that morning, demonstrates that he does have the authority, he does have the power over the physical forces that debilitate the human body. He can speak to a demon and it must leave. He speaks to the fever, it must leave. He's demonstrating, it's not just talk, he's action also. This is imperative if the people are to come to grips with his claims to be the Messiah. Now, it's two things at the same time. It's a testimony to the people, but it's also a testimony against the people if they don't believe. Because he'll call their attention to the fact, believe the works that you see me doing, because they are signs that attest to his divine status. Now, just as the demon had left, the fever leaves. She's completely healed. No lingering symptoms, no recovery period. All of her symptoms disappeared at once. Her strength is restored. She gets up at once and she begins to do what? To wait on them. She begins to serve. I think there's a tremendous lesson there. No doubt she prepared that Sabbath meal for them, but when Jesus healed her, she got up and she waited on them. She served them. I think the lesson clearly is if Jesus has healed you, if he has saved you, if he's delivered you, he's not delivered you just for your own comfort and ease. He's delivered you for one purpose. And what's that purpose? To serve. He says in another place, if you have freely received, now freely what? Give. Go start serving. And again, this is something that we have to understand. God does not just set us free. He doesn't heal us solely for our own benefit. He does so for the benefit of others. We live in a country where we prize our independence. Isn't that true? And we prize our self-sufficiency. We prize all these wonderful things, but sometimes I think to a fault. And we lose sight of the fact that, hey, I am free now to serve. He didn't set me free to indulge myself. He set me free to serve. I've always got to be looking, always got to have this outward looking for opportunities to serve. Does that make sense? Now, I want to talk to you about Jesus' healing ministry just for a couple minutes. And I want to characterize his healing ministry. And there's six things that I want to point out that characterize his healing ministry. And I do this because there's lots of people who have and still and will. There are false teachers and there all are going to be lots and lots of false messiahs who are going to be claiming they can do these things. This is how you know that it's true. So let me walk you through these six things that characterize Jesus' healing ministry. Number one, he healed with a word or a touch. If you recall, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, the centurion who came to Jesus and said, all you have to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed. All Jesus did was speak a word. In our case here, he touched Simon's mother-in-law. It's all it would take is a word or a touch. Number two, Jesus healed instantly. In every recorded instance, people were restored immediately. There was no hint of lingering symptoms, no progressive healing. Now, I know somebody is going to say to me, well, what about the man who was blind and Jesus prayed for him twice? We'll get to that and I'll explain that. That's not progressive healing. It's a whole different issue there. Had Jesus' healings not been instantaneous, now just think with me, had his healings not been instantaneous, they would not have demonstrated his supernatural power over disease and over disability. His critics could easily have claimed that the people got better just as a result of natural body processes. We know that we have a built-in sense and ability to heal, don't we? Our bodies do heal. Isn't that marvelous? But if the healings lingered and took time to materialize, people would say, it was just natural processes. There's no miracle here. That's why his healings had to be, what? Instantaneous. Undeniably miraculous. Third, Jesus healed totally. Totally. Simon's mother-in-law was cured of all of her symptoms, and she went at once from being bedridden to serving a meal. Totally. And it was the same of all of Jesus' healings. The blind received their sight. The lame walked. The leprous were cleansed, and the deaf could hear. When Jesus healed, he healed totally. He healed instantly. Number four, he healed everyone. This is telling. He did not leave a long line of disappointed and distraught people who were not healed. He healed everyone. When he left the scene, everyone was healed. No one was left behind. Over and over in the Gospels, we read that all who were brought to him were healed. Now think about this. How many years was Jesus ministering there in Israel? 3 years? Roughly 3 years? 3.5 years? Okay. 3 years, 3.5 years, he is traveling the length and the breadth of Israel, right? He's preaching good news. He's doing miracles. He's healing people. He's restoring people. He's casting out demons. Can you imagine that he very possibly, as a result of his ministry, have banished disease and disability in Israel for that 3.5 years? Think about that. Everybody gets healed. Everybody brought to him. What an awesome thought. See, I think that's a picture of heaven. No more disease. Now, albeit it's not a perfect picture, but you understand what I'm saying. I think it's meant to point us to the reality of heaven, and there will be no more disease. Number five, he healed real organic diseases, not just some kind of vague, ambiguous, invisible ailment. Well, I just have this, I can't describe it. No, he healed real problems, real diseases. He restored full mobility to paralyzed limbs, full sight to blind eyes, full hearing to deaf ears, and fully cleansed leprous skin over and over and over. Matthew says in his Gospel, chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And all of his healings were absolutely undeniable. They were miraculous signs, even as his most bitter enemies would attest to. Listen to this. This is from John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 47. Here are the Pharisees. They've gathered, and there's a growing storm now to kill him, and the Pharisees are plotting ever more seriously. Listen to what they say. Here is this man performing miraculous signs. Now, do they deny the miraculous? No, they fully acknowledge it. But then they say, we can't have this going on. Why? Well, the people might believe in him. You want to pull your hair out. So even his bitterest enemies attested to the reality and the truth of the miraculous. They didn't deny it. Finally, Jesus raised the dead. Not those who were simply in some coma. He raised real dead people. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 7, there's a young man who's in his casket and they're taking him to the graveyard, and Jesus stops and raises him back from the dead. Wow, that is cool. Then there's a young woman, you recall, in Mark's Gospel chapter 5, who was clearly dead and everybody knew it, and Jesus comes in and raises her from the dead. And then, of course, in John chapter 11, there's the account of the man who was dead for 4 days, already in his tomb. Who was that? Lazarus. That just fascinates me every time I think about it. Remember, what did he say to his relatives? He said to Mary, Martha, have the stone rolled back. He's already in the tomb. He's been in there 4 days. And they say to him, he stinketh. Undeterred, Jesus says what? Lazarus, come forth. Everybody, wouldn't you love to have been there to see this? Everybody's waiting. What's going to happen? And all of a sudden, remember, he's wrapped up in his grave clothes. He's come shuffling out. That's a cool thing. He raised the dead. Now, there's lots and lots of people, lots and lots of ministries, I'm going to suggest to you, that don't have that track record. Jesus' apostles, they also had this gift. The 70 that Jesus sent out, recorded in Luke chapter 10. And there were a few of the associates of the apostles, Barnabas, Stephen, Philip. These men also were granted the gift of healing. And it was to authenticate their preaching. Their preaching of the good news. That's why this gift of healing was so profound and so prevalent in the early days of the New Testament. The gift of healing was not given. Note this, please. It was not given to keep believers healthy. Sometimes I think we live under that misconception. It's not given to keep believers healthy. It's given as a sign to unbelievers to verify the truthfulness of the gospel and the authenticity of those who preach the gospel, who preach the good news. When God has anointed somebody to preach that good news and he grants them this power to heal, it's done so to authenticate the preaching and to the message also. Are you with me? But the question still remains. Given that, does God still give gifts of healing to individuals through whom people are healed? Quite possibly. Quite possibly. I'm not given to saying absolutely. It's possible. But if we can be honest, when you evaluate those ministries that make the claims that they do, I think we have to be honest and say we don't see the variety, nor do we see the rates of healing that we do in evidenced in Jesus' ministry or the ministry of the apostles. There's a dramatic fall off in terms of effect, a dramatic fall off. But the reality is, does God still heal? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely, he heals. And he does so either spontaneously because it's his will to heal, or he heals in response to the fervent prayers of his people. But in either case, he does so because he's compassionate and merciful, and it fits according to his plan and purpose. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, I think it's verse 18, he says, we know that we have what we ask for when we ask in accordance with his will. This is why I think it's important for all of us to always say, Lord, this is your will. Now, we know in this life we are going to suffer. We're going to have tribulation. We're going to have trials. And there's nothing wrong with appealing to God and saying, Lord, heal my wife. Heal my wife. Heal my son. Heal my husband. We make our appeal. We bring our requests to him. But it has to fit in the context of his will. The tragedy is we've been sold a bill of goods that if we don't get our healing, we don't get the healing because why? We didn't have enough faith. You have to be careful about understanding this and how all this issue of healing manifests and works out. So God still does heal, but he does so when it suits his purpose. Remember, he says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. And we can't hold God to account. We can't judge him. We bow before him and say, Lord, your will is the very best. I trust you. I trust you. I trust you. Now, Luke goes on to say in verse 40 that when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Now, remember, this is the Sabbath. And the people didn't want to break the Sabbath law either by traveling or by carrying a burden. So there were people having to come at some distance to Capernaum, to Simon's house, because word had spread about Jesus through the whole place, hadn't it? The whole countryside. So it was against the Mosaic law to travel on the Sabbath, and it was also against the Mosaic law, according to the rabbis and their interpretation, to carry a burden. So you couldn't bring your beloved, you couldn't carry your beloved to Simon's house for Jesus to heal him on the Sabbath. So this is why Luke says, when the sun was setting, so it's the waning hours, the Sabbath is almost over, and now the people are coming to him. By the way, it's interesting because the language here, the verb brought, is in the imperfect tense, and it indicates, among other things, this steady stream of people who keep coming. It's no end to it. You know, you look back, you say, who's the last person back there? It's just a steady stream of people coming to Jesus for healing and for ministry. Now Luke, again, who's a doctor, notes that no matter what their diseases were, they came to Jesus and the touch of his hand healed everyone. Now think about that for a second. No sickness stumped him. Now I don't know about you, but you know, I've been in the presence of physicians and wonderful, wonderful people and compassionate, and I've actually had them go like that. We don't know. They're stumped because they're fallible. They're limited. It's called medical practice for a reason. We don't have the answers. But Jesus was not stumped by anything. No disease was beyond his ability to cure. Who is the greatest television doctor? Dr. House. Godless Dr. House. Even Dr. House was stumped. Of course, it's TV, so. No sickness was too disgusting for Jesus to touch that person. Touched lepers. which would, according to the law, make him ceremonially unclean. Think about that. I can't touch you. Ew. Question. Why do you suppose that Jesus laid his hands on everyone? Why don't you just speak a word and heal the whole lot? Could he have done that? Why did he lay his hands on everyone? Why go to all the trouble of treating each person individually face to face? Why do that when he could just as easily have healed everyone instantaneously? Yeah, I think there's something to the fact that it demonstrates that he cares. He cares. And he will give individual attention. Every single person. He doesn't treat us like cattle. Now, he knows we're sheep, but he doesn't treat us like cattle. He knows us. He cares for each one of us individually, intimately, and personally. I think there is something very, very important about human attention and human touch. And I think it's important enough that God evidenced the importance of it by taking on himself human flesh to reach out to us person to person. Think with me of maybe the loneliest or darkest point of your life. An illness. A loss of a loved one, maybe. A broken relationship. And the effect of that would be to just throw you into a place of maybe even despair. And what, during those times, what may have helped you get through it? Maybe a word of comfort, a word of sympathy. It's nice to hear those things. But more likely, it was not the words, maybe it's the presence of somebody. The presence of somebody significant. A friend, a relative, maybe a touch from that person, a hug, arm around the shoulder. Many times, I think these wordless gestures are the most meaningful expressions of kindness and compassion. And we never really can measure them. We don't know what the ultimate effect is. I've had the occasion a number of times to sit with people during very, very difficult times. And in one particular instance, it was a number of years ago, we had an older couple in our church, and they'd just retired. They were looking forward to life together, the golden years. And the husband had a massive heart attack. And he was in the hospital and on a respirator just to keep him alive. And he desperately wanted to be reconciled to his oldest son who lived across the country. And so he shared all that with me, and I made the phone call and called his son and identified myself and asked him if he would come. His father was dying and wanted to reconcile before he died. They hadn't spoken to each other in over 15 years. And the son consented, and he flew out here from the East Coast. Got to the hospital. Ray was still on the ventilator in the ICU. And I brought his son into the room, so it was Ray, his son, and myself, the three of us. And in an effort to facilitate their relationship, we prayed, and it was beautiful. There was tears, healing, reconciliation. And then in just a few moments, Ray turned and nodded. It's okay to pull the plug. I'm ready to go. And we called the doctor, and the doctor came in and pulled the plug. He was gone just like that. It was a few days later, we had his funeral had it here and it was well attended, and the graveside was the real issue. As a pastor, when you officiated a funeral or memorial service, that really is the peak event. And the graveside's almost kind of anticlimactic. You always keep the graveside short, and because people are pretty much played out by that time and most people want to go. So you'd be sensitive to that. It was at the graveside when it was threatening rain. In fact, it started to rain. And you could see people were anxious to get going, get out of the rain, get to their cars and so forth. And so I fully anticipated that Ruth would also want to leave quickly. And so we had a very quick and very short graveside service. I said, it's raining, we'll keep it short. And the people did. They began to leave. I dismissed them. And I took Ruth's hand, and I was about to take her and take her to her car. And she stopped me. She said, can we stay? I said, yes. Now, I'm thinking for maybe another moment. It's raining. And it's raining harder. Some of you know this. I own one suit. I have no need for a suit except when I marry people and bury them. I have oodles of Hawaiian shirts. I own one suit. It's raining hard. I, at this time, don't exactly know how long she wants to stay. So I'm having an internal battle. My suit! She wants to stay. It's pouring rain. So I said to her, I said, we'll stay. We waited till the casket was lowered, till the tractor came and poured the dirt back on, and the final sod was laid. After a few moments, the finality of it really did get her. She turned to me and she says, we can go. Now, by that time, my suit is absolutely ruined. But nothing I can do about it. It's okay. I gave it to God. It's your suit. Despite my own internal struggle over a suit, the following week, she comes up the stairs and she stops at the top of the stairs and she says to me, I can't thank you enough. You have no idea what it meant for you just to stay there with me. I was so ashamed of myself. I didn't dare say to her anything about my suit. But what I'm suggesting is that this person-to-person stuff, we have no idea of how important it is and the effect that it works in people's lives. Jesus healed the sick there, and all who were demon-possessed, he cast those demons out. And as we saw last time, if Jesus is to free those held captive in Satan's kingdom of darkness, he must demonstrate his authority and his power over Satan in that dark realm. He's got to demonstrate it. Can't just talk about it. And as he did earlier in the synagogue, he exercised his authority and his power so that demons, Luke says, came out of many people. Like the demon Jesus cast out in the synagogue, these demons also were terrified of him, absolutely terrified. They knew who he was, and they knew the authority he possessed to cast them into eternal torment. They were absolutely terrified of that. And in leaving their victims, they shouted their acknowledgement of his identity, and they shouted their acknowledgement of his authority and his power. You are the Son of God. They knew who he was and his authority and power. But as before, Jesus rebuked them, would not allow them to speak. He told them, shut up. Again, exercising his authority. They had to be quiet. But also, quieting them served the purpose because to have demons affirm his identity would create more confusion for those who were observing the process. If Jesus had allowed them to speak, if he had not silenced those demons, he would have given grounds for a charge brought against him later by the Pharisees, that of being Satan's ally. He doesn't need the testimony of hell. He doesn't need to be associated with them. Be quiet. I don't need your testimony. Now, Jesus' authority over demons was revealed by his power to deliver sinners simply from demons. He has the power, he's the authority. He is who he says he is. The knowledge of the demons, by the way, think about this. It's ironic. The knowledge the demons have about him, the fact they know who he is absolutely ironic when you contrast it to the misunderstanding of Jesus' own disciples about who he is. When you contrast it with the fickleness of the people in general, and you contrast it with the stubborn blindness of Israel's own religious leaders. Those three groups of people don't get it, but the demons do. Is that not ironic? Now we're told at daybreak on Sunday after the Sabbath, Jesus left Simon's house. Why did he leave Simon's house at daybreak, do you think? To get away quickly, right? Well, Mark gives us a little bit more detail. Listen to Mark's testimony. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Mark says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Why does he get up early? Why does he leave the house when it's still dark? Because he's got to get away. He's looking. Is his life full? Is his life busy? Does he have lots of ministry going on? Absolutely. But remember, he must maintain contact with who? His Heavenly Father. He must maintain that contact. His life is so full, so active with ministry, serving people. He has to get up very early in the morning while it's still dark to get away and get some alone time with his Father. Otherwise, he'll never get it. Now, think about this. If Jesus, the Son of God, needed solitude, needed to get away to pray in the midst of all of his busyness, anybody here ever claimed to be really busy? What does that say for our lives? Typically, when I interview somebody and talk to people, I'll ask them about their spiritual life. And one of the questions I ask is, tell me about your prayer life. Very often, not always, but very often I get this response. Well, it's not what it ought to be. Now, what is that? What does that mean? It's a euphemism for I don't have one. I pray hit and miss. I pray on the run. I pray when I'm driving. That's not a prayer life. It's not getting away. Quiet, spending time, listening, learning to listen. God, what is your will? What do you want? Remember Jesus said, I don't do anything on my own. I don't say anything on my own. I only say that which Father tells me. I only do what that which he tells me to do. Where does he think he gets that stuff? He gets it when he spends time with his Father. When there's no distractions. Is prayer important? Is prayer important? And prayer isn't just asking for stuff. Prayer isn't my Christmas list. We can bring our requests, clearly. He tells us to. He says, ask. But prayer is much more than that. Would you agree with me? Prayer is attributing to Him, acknowledging Him, and saying, I'm here. What did Samuel say? Remember his little boy in the temple? He said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We reverse that. We say, listen, Lord, for your servant is speaking. Don't we? No matter how much you and I have to do, we must make time for prayer. We must make time for prayer. Now, apparently, these people in Capernaum continued to arrive at Simon's house the next morning. Jesus is already gone, right? He's got up early and left. Now, there, people are still coming to the house hoping to have a touch and a miracle and so forth from him. And Jesus is not there. When they discover he's not there, they go on a hunt. They're searching him out. Where is he? Now, would you say that Jesus is the man of the hour? Is that a fair assumption? I mean, he's the man of the hour. He had done wonderful things there in Capernaum. And so when the people finally do track him down, they don't want him to leave. They literally beg him to stay. Would you not beg him to stay? Don't leave us. Don't leave us. Stay here. Stay here. After all, who would want to lose this kind of man who could heal any disease with just a word or a touch? Man, let's keep him all to ourselves. We don't want to share him with anybody. But he refused to be deterred from his mission. What's his mission? That's right, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He says, that is why I was sent. To preach the good news and to preach it to as many people as possible. Now, when in verse 43, Luke quotes him, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. There's three key phrases, three key terms in that statement of Jesus. I want to point those out to you because they're significant. The first one is the word must. I must preach the good news. I think that conveys a sense of call and a sense of urgency. Is that a fair assessment, do you think? A sense of call. I must. This is my call. This is what I'm all about. Preaching good news. And there is a note of urgency to that. I mean, all you have to do is remember back when Jesus was a young boy and had gone to Jerusalem for the feast and his parents had left and they forgot him and left him in the synagogue or in the temple. And you recall when they came back and they found him, what did he say to them when they said, what have you been doing? Why you're lost? He said what? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? That sense of call, that sense of urgency. And I wonder if we have a call, a sense of urgency to a call? Do we say, I must be about my Father's business? I must be about my Father's business. Now, you don't have to be a vocational pastor, a vocational missionary, vocational ministry. All of us are ministers of the gospel. That's our first and foremost calling. I mean, you may do some stuff to put some bread on the table, but your real calling, your real vocation is as a minister of the gospel. You say to yourself, I must be faithful to my call. I must be faithful. God has saved me so that I can in turn share with other people. The second expression, the kingdom of God. What's the first expression? I must. So you have to ask yourself, what must I do? The second expression is the kingdom of God. This was the core of Jesus' teaching. You read his words, you read the gospels, and he's again and again and again. He's saying, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. and he'd give illustration after illustration. He talks about the people who inhabit the kingdom. He says, it's like this. This is the core of his teaching. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. This is where God reigns. It is a present reality, and it is a future hope at the same time. One theologian described it like this. It is the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God is already here. It's already broken into time and space and history. It's taking more territory, but it's not yet here fully and perfectly. It will be one day. Today, Jesus reigns in the hearts of believers. He reigns in our hearts. We invite him to come in and sit on the throne of my heart. You be Lord of my life. Have we not? But the kingdom of God will not be fully realized until all the evil in the world is judged and removed. He came first as a suffering servant, recall. But he is coming again. And he's coming as king and judge to rule victoriously over all the earth. He will consummate his kingdom. That is mind-blowing to me. That is mind-blowing to me. And people blow him off. Jesus, Jesus. It's just, he's innocuous. He's insignificant. No, no, no. He is our soon coming king. And he is going to rule over the entire earth. Wow. This is who you and I believe in. This is who you and I have trusted in. The kingdom of God is good news. Good news, certainly, first to the Jews who had been waiting for generations for the coming of their Messiah. But it's also good news for people today as well, because it means freedom. Freedom from the slavery of sin, the slavery of selfishness, the slavery of darkness. How many would admit to being selfish? Not everyone. All right, get those hands up. I mean, when you lay your head on your pillow at night and you recount your day and you assess your day and you want to confess your sins and so you can sleep soundly that night, and no doubt it has to include episodes where you were incredibly selfish, impatient, embittered, unforgiving, selfish. I recount my day when at times when I'm not patient with my wife, and I think, oh my gosh, how selfish can you be? You did it again. You did it again. It's convicting, but I'm not left hopeless. I can say, Lord, I've done it again, but I confess it to you, and I repent of it again, and I receive your forgiveness. Thank you. The kingdom of God is here and now because the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. And yet it is also future because, as I said a moment ago, Jesus will return to reign, and he's going to reign over a perfect kingdom where sin and evil and selfishness and darkness no longer exist. The kingdom of God. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, something very important. He said, seek first, what? The kingdom of God. How do you know you're seeking first the kingdom of God? Just because you say you are? How do you give evidence that you're seeking first the kingdom of God? I suspect that it must include things like hanging out with God's people, fellowship, being devoted to the fellowship, being devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God, being devoted to the breaking of bread, being devoted to prayer. How do I know I'm seeking the kingdom of God? Just because I come and sit and that's it? No, I'm devoted. I'm actively involved. That's how we seek first the kingdom of God. The last word, the last term, is the word sent. And the word sent, I think, stresses Jesus' understanding of who was in charge. Who's in charge? God the Father. His heavenly Father's in charge. The Father with whom he had just been communing in the solitude of that morning before he was interrupted by the people. He's in charge. And Jesus said he had been sent by his Father for the purpose of preaching good news. And in turn, guess what? He sends who? He sends us. He turns to us and he says, I'm sending you. I'm sending you into the world, and I'm sending you to do what? Make disciples. Inclusive of that is what? Preaching good news, telling people good news. Make a disciple. You have to ask yourself, am I making a disciple? At least one disciple right now in my life. Am I walking in obedience? Is there somebody that God has introduced me to that I'm working to make a disciple? And disciple making is not rocket science, you know. It's not that complicated. You just say, hey, let's hang out. Let's read the Bible together. Let's pray together. Come to church with me. Come to my growth group. Wow. Hang out with me for a year. Let's do this for a year together. Do you suppose after a year of doing that with you, that person might in fact become a disciple? And then you teach them to do the same thing? Is that rocket science? No. Is it doable? Absolutely. Absolutely. He sends us. He sends us to make disciples. How does a person gain access to the kingdom of God, by the way? How do we gain access to the kingdom of God? Jesus tells us, John 3:3. What does he say in John 3:3? You must be born again. You can't get into the kingdom. You can't see the kingdom. You can't comprehend the kingdom unless you are what? Born again. It just doesn't make sense to you. You can be religious all day long and still be outside the kingdom. You must be born again. And if you're not born again, if you're not in the kingdom of heaven, there's only one other kingdom in which you reside. What kingdom might that be? That's the kingdom of darkness. There's only two. There's no in between. It's either the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of heaven. I would suggest this morning that we take a cue from Jesus. We take a cue from Jesus. I would suggest that we get serious. If you're not, and I know many of you are, but if you're not, about your relationship with him, about the kingdom of God, about prayer, about serving, ministering. Get outside of yourself. Amen? Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for Jesus, the Holy Spirit. We're grateful for the church, every gift you've given to us. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. We have nothing to complain about. We have nothing that we need. We have everything. Open our eyes to these realities that we may, in fact, be faithful to serve you and serve your kingdom. And especially as we see the day approaching, Lord, the day of judgment. We love you this morning and thank you again for gathering us here today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen, church.